Hello, everyone. Thank you again for joining me. We are jumping straight in today. If you don't have your Bible, I encourage you to go get it. We're going to look at a lot of scripture, and to the extent that you're able, I encourage you to follow along with me. Even pause in the video if you need to go and get to the scripture so you can look at it yourself. If it works for you, you can click the link I provide for you right below the video if you're watching on the website, and all the scripture will open up. Likewise, as I always encourage you, but especially today, you might want to print out, open up, there's a PDF link again right below the video, print out the outline, the note sheet that I provided for you. All the blanks are already filled in, but a lot of information that we're going to cover today as we continue in our journey through the book of Acts. We are in part 6 of our journey through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, wrapping up Acts chapter 10 today. But let's jump straight into it. We left where we were at the end of, near the end of the story of Peter and Cornelius. Peter and his companions had traveled to Cornelius's house. There he preached the essential and astonishing message of the gospel to this household full of Romans, Gentiles. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, a leader in the occupying Roman military. This just incredibly intense dynamic, an important dynamic. If you missed the previous messages leading up to where we are in Acts 10, I encourage you to listen to those. They'll really shed light on where we are. And at the very end of chapter 10, Luke, the historian, tells us what happened next. Overlapping a little from where we ended last week, but picking up in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. And this is what we read, that while Peter was still speaking these words, wrapping up his sermon, right, his message to these guys, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard, implied is believed, the message. And the circumcised believers, the Jewish traveling companions of Peter, these circumcised believers who had come with Peter's were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, and this is the essential text for us today, my friends. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, for they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So Peter ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Okay, guys, these brand new Gentile believers were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. What is that about? Bigger question, what is baptism? What does it mean? What is its purpose? Why was it practiced by the early church? And why is it practiced today if it is? But friends, most importantly, how do we answer those questions if our source, right? How do we say what is baptism if our source of answering that question is Scripture, sola scriptura, the New Testament? And so, my friends, today, having already seen multiple examples of baptism in the book of Acts, and we're going to see many more as we continue through Acts, we are zeroing in on this topic and taking a deep dive into the New Testament roots of the amazing, astonishing meaning and gift of baptism. But before we jump into the waters, today is Sunday, March the 14th. I am Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And once again, thank you for joining us. Okay, are you ready? Friends, strap in, get your Bible ready, your open mind. In the Texas where I grew up, we would call a sermon like this today, drinking from a fire hose. We've got a lot of content, so let's jump in. Guys, I want to start with this. It is a reality that when we consider the understanding and practice of baptism across Christianity, just as we know it today, across all the different flavors and varieties of Christianity. And I know this is going to be a shock to you, but there is a lot of disagreement. There is much disagreement. And my purpose today isn't to disprove the teachings of baptism that are different from what we teach and understand here at Trinity. I'm going to touch on those, but that's not my primary purpose. And I'll just add to that, you know, I come from the Baptist tradition. Trinity comes from the Baptist tradition. But there are wonderful pastors and churches and traditions, for that matter, that will differ in their teaching and understanding of baptism, that I will disagree, and I will disagree with this. Sometimes I will strongly disagree, but I hold them in respect. I hold them in respect. So if you come from a background that that teaches and practices infant baptism, and maybe you were baptized as an infant or a very young child yourself, and you have no memory of it, I encourage you just to listen to how I'm going to walk us through these scriptures today and just see what the Spirit does in your understanding and what you think of it, okay? Because we've got to acknowledge that different teaching exists. And some key areas of this disagreements, because again, these are important. Here's a few thoughts. First of all, the idea of on what occasion is a person baptized, right? When are they baptized? At their birth? When they join a church? When they make a personal decision to place their faith in Christ themselves, right? Who makes the choice for a person to be baptized? Is that a parent, family, pastor, the individual themselves, perhaps? But the big question is, why be baptized? What does baptism even accomplish? Most importantly within that is the question of, is the act of physical baptism salvific? In other words, that's just a fancy word for meaning, does baptism accomplish salvation? The physical act of baptism, does that impart salvation to the person being baptized? And is baptism required to have salvation, right? To be forgiven and brought back into a relationship with God? And if it doesn't do that, then why do we do it? Why do we practice it? Friends, if we look at the history of Christianity, very broad brush, you will see just the reality that there are an untold number of doctrinal disagreements between different traditions, denominations, what have you. But two of the most prominent disagreements are over the meaning, the teachings of communion, the Eucharist. That's the biggest area of disagreement historically, but not far behind it is baptism. Now, what I want to do is take a very high-level look here at the history of baptism. If we start with the early church, right, what we see in the book of Acts, you can make a strong argument, very, very strong argument, that for the early church in the first century, or what we see described in the book of Acts, baptism was a physical act that followed a person's confession of their faith in Christ, right? A person's decision to hear and believe the gospel. Now, we start to see specific references to infant baptism around the mid-second century, right, in the 100s, and infant baptism had become pretty much the exclusive teaching and practice of the church by the time that we get into the 3rd century, okay? Now, I want to fast forward all the way to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, and there is a ton of history there that I just ignored, that we just blew by. But if we get to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, we will see that through Luther and the other Reformation leaders, we begin to see the formulation of this incredibly important doctrine that salvation is by faith, right? The grace of God in response to our faith in Christ alone, right? Sola Christos. And now that's something that we take for granted, but it was deemed heretical by the authorities of the time. But importantly, the main streams of the Protestant Reformation did not challenge the practice of infant baptism. That didn't happen until a little later, still in the 1500s, still part of the Protestant Reformation, when a challenge emerged in a very significant form through a movement of people who came to be known as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, or the literal meaning of that term is the rebaptizers. Now, this was a term given to them by their opponents, and that was pretty much everyone. You see, the Anabaptists taught that baptism, right, the physical act of baptism, could only be received by a person who had themselves made the decision to place their faith in Christ and become a follower of Christ. And they pointed solidly to Scripture as their evidence of that. And so, therefore, the act of infant baptism was without merit and was without meaning. And so they began to rebaptize themselves in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also to rebaptize their followers. And as the teachings and the practices of the Anabaptists, it was viewed as an existential threat to both the Catholic Church, but also the other early forms of Protestantism. And the Anabaptists were heavily persecuted, including many who were martyred, very ironically, well, purposefully and cruelly, by being drowned. But nonetheless, the biblical concept of what would come to be generally known as believer's baptism, it took hold, leading to the Baptist movements in England and Western Europe, to which we, as Trinity, as a Baptist church, to which we owe much of our own heritage. Okay, guys, I just covered 2,000 years of history there in a snapshot. There's so much more. That was incredibly oversimplified, but it leads to this important concept, okay? Friends, across the spectrum of Christianity, much of our understanding, or much of people's understanding regarding baptism, flows from church tradition. Right? This is tradition that has grown up across the centuries of the historical development of the church. And while some of this tradition may be rooted in Scripture, much of it is not. Now, again, I've already said here at Trinity, our heritage is the Baptist tradition, Baptistic tradition, and a hallmark of our doctrinal heritage is that when considering anything such as the meaning of baptism, right, any biblical doctrine, but especially these core important biblical doctrines such as baptism, we always first ask the question, what is the testimony of Scripture? What does Scripture say about this? Friends, tradition can be important, but tradition must always yield to the authority and the teaching of Scripture itself. As we seek to interpret Scripture wisely, appropriately, and with intellectual honesty. So, if our desire is to first look to Scripture, sola scriptura, first look to Scripture, what does the New Testament then teach us about baptism? What are the New Testament roots of our teaching and our understanding about baptism? So let's push into that. Right? The first reference to baptism that we see in the New Testament is the ministry of John the Baptist. Right? We see this in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. In John the Baptist's baptism, right, what he was doing out in the desert near the Jordan, at the Jordan River, it was a baptism about repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. In Mark, I'm going to look at this from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, right at the beginning of Mark, verses 4 through 8. This is what we read. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. In verse 7, this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie. For while I am baptizing you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And of course, John is speaking prophetically about something that was going to happen very, very soon. And that was the arrival of the Messiah, right? Jesus Christ and what he did leading to the cross. Here's the point I want us to understand about John the Baptist and his baptism, okay? John the Baptist's baptism was not baptism as we now understand it, right? This is not the baptism taught for believers throughout the rest of the New Testament, right? God used John the Baptist to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. His ministry was a fulfillment of Scripture, right? He was pointing them to recognize their need for the Messiah, their need for deliverance from their sin, from their separation from God. See, John's baptism was a symbol of repentance, turning away from sin and being against God, turning back to trust God and live in obedience to God. And guys, while repentance is a part of the Christian message, it is, the baptism that we see taught after the resurrection of Christ is about so much more than just repentance, right? That's the first place that we see. A lot we could talk about there, but I'm going to move on, right? John the Baptist. Because the next reference to baptism in the New Testament is Jesus' command from the Great Commission. And we see this in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Very famous passage of Scripture where we read, "Then Jesus came to his disciples and he said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Okay. Friends, Jesus' command to be baptized here is inseparable from three core realities of faith in Christ that we also see in this passage. First of all, in Christ, we are called to be disciples. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Not just converts, go and make disciples. Likewise, we see that we are called to obedience. Jesus said, teach them to obey everything that I've taught you, everything that I've commanded you. We are called to obedience to Christ. But we also see here, my friends, that as believers, our identification, our identity, our lives are bound up in Christ with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus had baptized them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to circle back around to that thought. So, if Jesus commanded his first followers there to go out into all the world and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, what did that baptism look like, and what did it mean? And for that, we're going to look at baptism as we see it taught and practiced in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, three big ideas about baptism that we see in Acts. First of all, right off the bat, right at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, we see that baptism is a work of the Holy Spirit. Right? If you have your outline out there, I just want you to circle that. That's just the big thought of this entire discussion we're having today. Baptism is a work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. Luke tells us that on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with the apostles, with his disciples, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about," right, which I've taught you about. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit." You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, that happened when the Spirit came to dwell permanently in the lives of the believers on the day of Pentecost that we see in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Again, we're going to circle back to that idea. But first big thought, baptism is a work of the Holy Spirit. The next thing that we see about baptism in Acts is in Acts chapter 2, which is Peter's invitation on the day of Pentecost, right? Peter has given his big sermon, right? All these amazing events that we see happening in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of his sermon, verse 38 of Acts 2, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." He said this to everybody, to the crowd there that day. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." All right. This is really important and interesting. This invitation of Peter and Jesus' Great Commission are the only two places in the New Testament where baptism is presented in the form of a command. All right. Now, moving on, some traditions reference this verse to argue that baptism is necessary for salvation. But as we discussed last year when we just started the whole book of Acts, this would be to take this verse out of context, because the overwhelming teaching of the New Testament, including Acts, is that forgiveness, salvation, being brought back into a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ, this results from what God does when we respond to him in faith, in belief, in belief. In fact, right, this Peter's command here at the end of Acts chapter 2, this is the only place in the book of Acts where baptism is directly connected to repentance. Also interesting, in verse 39, Peter's statement, it is referenced very heavily by traditions that practice infant baptism. The reasoning being this, that Peter's words, this promise is to you and your children, right? That this infers salvation immediately available to very young children down to infancy. Now, many would respectfully agree, including me, seeing this as reading, taking a current doctrine and trying to read that back into the text, with the much more plain interpretation being that the promise of the gospel is not just for the hearers and all those who are far off at that time, but it was for all generations to follow, okay? Just hold all that in your mind. Let's keep plowing forward. Friends, in Acts, after Peter's sermon, we see 10 instances of persons being baptized after believing. We see more instances of people hearing the gospel and believing, but 10 times baptism is specifically mentioned. And all 10 of these are described, if you look at every single one of them, as happening in response to people hearing and believing the gospel, with little to no delay between their belief and their baptism. Right? That's what baptism is. As we see in the book of Acts, people hear, they believe the gospel, and as a response, as a confession of that, then they are baptized. Now, in 4 of these instances, we are told that a person's entire household believed and was baptized. And an example of that, very famously, is the story of the Philippian jailer that we see in Acts chapter 16. So I'm going to read a bit of that passage. And this is Paul and Silas are the people that are in play here. They had been in prison. They were miraculously delivered from prison, and they share the gospel with the jailer. So picking up in verse 32, it says, "Then they," Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him," the Philippian jailer, and to all the others in his house." So everybody heard. "And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in the Lord." He had come to believe in God, he and all of his household. All right, friends, that story and the other 3 that are similar to it are also pointed to by traditions that practice infant baptism. And again, here the reasoning is that since the entire household was baptized, and the jailer's household wouldn't have just have been him and his immediate family. This would have included all their servants, all their slaves, right? His oikos, his circle of influence, everybody that was connected to his home and his household, which could have been a substantial number of people and could and likely could have included some children, right? And so what happens here is people take this text and say that since the entire household was baptized, this likely would have included young children, even babies and infants, meaning they were baptized as well. But again, this is many would argue, including myself respectfully, that we're reading into the text here something that is not there. And that a better and more culturally contextual interpretation of this story is to recognize the collective nature of the culture at that time, where the leader of the home held great respect, a high degree of influence over everyone in his household, everyone in his circle of influence, really in a way that's difficult for us to relate to in our highly individualistic society today. And thus, when the jailer, the head of the household, when he believed, because of his place of great influence, all those in his household who also heard the message removed by the Holy Spirit, just as the jailer was, and they became believers as well. Now, as verse 34 reinforces this, when Luke tells us that the jailer and his whole household not just were baptized, but he and his whole household heard the gospel and they came to believe in God, right? Something that a very young child or an infant would not be able to do. So just on this topic, I just want to be clear. Friends, there is no direct mention at all of any kind, no direct mention in the New Testament of the baptism of very young children. or infants, right? It's simply not there. But what is clear from Acts is that believers' baptism as a response to faith in Christ, was a solid, a teaching and a practice of the early church. With that being said, how were these people baptized? And why does this matter? You know, there are actually only two descriptions in the New Testament of how baptism was carried out. And both of these are by immersion. And these two examples are, we've covered one of them, and this was the ministry of John the Baptist. Scripture says that he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And when Jesus' baptism is described, it's described when Jesus came up out of the water and then the events that followed. The other example is Philip's baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch that we covered in the book of Acts. And that's also described of Philip, you know, baptized him, and when the eunuch came up out of the water, right? And then the events that followed, okay? Also, we see that the Greek word from which we get baptized in baptism, right? That Greek word is baptizo. And the literal meaning of that word is to immerse, right? To completely surround with, to put under the water. And it carries an expanded sense of being brought into union with, right? Being made one with, completely immersed. And friends, based upon that evidence, the Baptist evangelical tradition is to practice baptism by immersion. For this is the only way that we see baptism described in Scripture. But moreover, friends, I think even more importantly, based upon the full testimony of the New Testament, the physical means of baptism is important because of the spiritual reality that it represents. And this leads to what we see taught to us about baptism after the book of Acts, as baptism is referenced multiple times by Paul in his writings and once by Peter in his letter. So, having said all of that, taking the next step forward, friends, through the rest of the New Testament, we see that the overwhelming emphasis of baptism is that it is an inner reality. It's that baptism is an inner reality. And physical baptism is an outer picture, right? An outer symbol and confession of that reality, right? What God did in us when we first believed. I want to look at three key passages that speak to this. And the first is Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 5. Guys, if you have your Bible, I really pause the video, open it to Romans 6, because this is such a profound and incredible passage of Scripture, the truth that we see here. So picking up in verse 1, this is what we read. Paul writing. And Paul says, "So what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And you can get the context of that by going back into Romans chapter 5. Right? If God is all about grace, why do we sin so he can just give us more grace? Wait, wouldn't he like that? Paul says, no, by no means. For we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore, right, as believers, as followers of Christ, people who have placed their faith in Christ, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will also certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All right, that's important here. Paul is not talking in this passage about physical baptism, but rather the spiritual reality that baptism represents. And it's this, that when we first believed, we were united with Christ, immersed, surrounded with, brought into union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. What is true of Christ is now true of us. And the New Testament echoes with this truth. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Believer, for you died, and your life is now hidden, joined together with Christ in God. You died, and your new life is bound up with Christ in God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ, you are a new creation, for the old is what? The old is gone, and the new has come. Galatians 2:20, for you were crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but Christ now lives in you. My friends, hear me. The emphasis of Romans 6 here and the emphasis of baptism in the New Testament is on resurrection, right? It proclaims the truth that Christ took the old person we used to be at our point of faith, took the old person we used to be, the person who was guilty of sin, addicted to self, and separated from God, and he took that person to the cross with him, and that person died, so that now, as a new creation, we may live a new life, set free from the chains of sin and the bondage and lies of the enemy. And our new life is nothing less than the very life and presence of Christ himself. So just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life because we were baptized, immersed with Christ in the experience of the cross. And our old is gone, and our new life in Christ has come. And my friends, this is the reason that immersion baptism is so important, because it illustrates the miraculous reality of what our spiritual baptism means. It's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our participation in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I baptize someone, maybe you've seen this, and I'm there in, we've got a baptistry here in the church, and I take the person and I speak a bit about their profession of faith in Christ, and then I'll say, I baptize you, my brother or my sister, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then as I place them into the water, I say, for you have been buried with Christ into baptism, right? Through baptism into death. And you are now raised with Christ to walk, to live in a new life. That is what baptism is about. We see this described with just a little bit of a different flavor in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. And here Paul writes, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there is neither now Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, this is a picture of our union with Christ. You know, you could paraphrase by saying this, for all of you were immersed, joined together with Christ. And this changes all of who you are, both your internal identity and the external expression of how we now live and the source by which we now live. We are one with Christ because we have been baptized into union, joined together, immersed into him, into his life. Now, another passage, the third passage that speaks to this is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. And listen to what Paul has to say here. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. For he is the head over every power and authority. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. For your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. For when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Oh, okay, that there's a lot there that I don't have time to unpack, but just a few quick thoughts. Paul here speaks about circumcision. So what was circumcision for the Jews, right? It was an outward physical sign of God's covenant relationship with his people. But over the centuries, it became only an external marker for so many people, losing this connective meaning, which was the truly important thing, that the circumcised person belonged to God and was a child of God, right, in their heart. And multiple times in his writings, Paul exclaims, right, emphatically, he says, listen, whether you are baptized or not, I mean, whether you are circumcised or not, whether you are physically circumcised or not, is meaningless, right? It has no meaning. What counts is your heart and your faithfulness to God. So here in Colossians, Paul is using the example of circumcision to describe how in Christ, the old person that we used to be has been removed, has been cut away. Sorry, guys. And through our spiritual baptism, right, that happened when we believed, we have been raised with Christ. We have been made alive, and our new life is the life of Christ dwelling within us. Guys, in the church I grew up in, somebody just said, amen. All right, got to move forward. Friends, baptism, next big thought. Baptism, based on what we've just seen, is a symbol of what God fully accomplished in us at the point of our salvation. And as such, it is not, capital N-O-T, it is not a requirement of salvation, nor does the physical act of baptism impart salvation. I want to go back to Cornelius and Peter at the end of Acts chapter 10. We see again, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And Peter's companions, the circumcised believers who had come with him, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized physically with water, for they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So here's the observation. Here's the question. At what point, when did these new Gentile believers receive the Holy Spirit? Before they were baptized or after? Friends, they were believers. They received and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Therefore, baptism was a confirming confession of what had already happened because of their belief. It was not a requirement for the Holy Spirit to come into their lives, right, and for them to believe. Now, we also see this truth, honestly, cryptically described to us in a passage from 1 Peter. Now, if you go read this, Peter has just described the experience of Noah in the ark, right, how God delivered Noah and his family through the water into a new life. And then Peter says this, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, but not the removal of dirt from the body, right? Not the physical act of going under the water, but rather the pledge of a clear conscience toward God, for it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That's the bottom line in this passage. It is not the physical act of washing, water baptism, that saves us. Rather, it is our heart before God, our surrender of faith in Christ. And the source of our salvation is the resurrection of Christ, in which we share, which is what baptism proclaims. All right. You know, and I'll just add there, is when we think of the imagery of baptism, the idea of being washed, that our sins being washed away, that is part of it. There's actually two passages that reference this. One of them is Peter, where Peter said it's not just the washing, right, washing of your body, but the overwhelming imagery and teaching of what baptism is it's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our sharing in that, which is described and pictured through baptism by immersion. Okay, let's move on here. Friends, big concept, and we're nearing the end of my talk. Guys, baptism isn't just a confession of our personal faith in Christ, but also it demonstrates the essential reality of our unity with the body of Christ, the community of believers, which is the church. I'm in 1 Corinthians 12 now. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, and this is the famous passage, Paul's famous body of Christ passage. And he says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, right, hands, arms, legs, and feet, all of its many parts and all of its many parts form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Friends, simply put, from this passage, when we were joined together with Christ in union with Him because of our faith, we were also joined together in union with each other as the body of Christ. In church, we need to hear this, especially now as we are emerging from this time of the COVID pandemic. Based upon the teaching, not based upon me, not based upon the Baptist tradition, based upon Scripture and the teaching of the New Testament, you cannot separate your faith in Christ from your participation in the body of Christ. We like to talk about our personal relationship with Jesus. But friends, the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus, apart from the primary experience and expression of that relationship being in the community of believers, right? The New Testament knows no concept of a solely individualistic faith. It is always connected to our participation, our membership, essentially so, within the body of Christ. Church, at its very core and from its inception, the Christian movement is a faith received and experienced in community. And baptism is a powerful testimony to that reality. And that is why, whenever at all possible, we celebrate baptism together as a church family, as the person makes their confession of faith to the church body. So, guys, bringing this full circle, why do we teach and practice believers' baptism by immersion? All right, just to recap. First of all, because Christ Himself commanded it. Also, because the first generation of believers practiced it. Also, because of the incredible, astonishing and miraculous truth that it describes, that it symbolizes. Also, because it is a powerful reminder and celebration that we are a community of faith. But there's one more reason, one more thing. Friends, I've talked about that baptism, principally and fully, is a spiritual reality. But my friends, hear me. As human beings created in the image of God, we celebrate baptism because we are not just spiritual. We are also physical. We are physical beings. And God has given us these bodies as a means of how we relate to the world around us, how we relate to each other, and a very big part of how we relate to God. You know, when Scripture tells us that in Christ we have been brought to fullness, that includes this physical self deteriorating as it may be right now. Think of communion. Friends, communion is a physical act that draws our attention to our spiritual hope because of what Christ did through His physical body. Our communion is a tangible and earthy way to celebrate a spiritual reality. Also, by the way, one that is rooted in community. Likewise, believers' baptism by immersion into water is a physical, a tangible, an earthy way to confess that right now, right here in this physical life, as it really is, as part of a community of faith, and through our faith in Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone. It has died, buried with Christ, and by God's infinite grace, we have been brought into union with Christ and raised from spiritual death to live and walk in a new life. And my friends, that is not just a tradition. That is the proclamation of Scripture And it is good news. It is good news. Church, my friends, if you have never been baptized as a believer, I encourage you to consider this testimony of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit may use it in your life. Church, I love you. Thanks for sticking with me today, and we will see you again next week.